This is the evening service of the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Washington, D.C. for March 29, 1987. This evening, Dr. Robert Norris speaks on the subject, The Sufferings of Christ. The scripture reference is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18.
18th verse of the third chapter of 1 Peter is nothing other than the very heart and substance of our faith, for it talks about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you that 18th verse. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. Amen. In the first letter of Peter, there are 23 references to the suffering of Jesus Christ. It becomes a theme of this great epistle as it unfolds to us that Jesus Christ suffered. And what Peter wants us to do is to be brought into the reality of the experience of seeing that the Jesus who died upon the cross is not only not a superman, He is not some sort of superhuman hero, nor is He a mortal man, but He is the very Son of God, and the Son of God suffered and endured physical agony, endured mental torture, and endured spiritual suffering, and He did it for our sakes. And what Peter is concerned to show is that this great human vulnerability of God, for the Christ who was the highest born of heaven, who was always the Son of God. From countless ages, from eternity, He was the Son and is the Son. This same Son of God suffered and died upon the cross. And what Peter wants us to be aware is that God experienced the physical pain of nails being driven into the palms of His hands and into His feet. That God experienced the spear piercing the side, the crown of thorns indented upon His unprotected head, and the Savior experiencing all the mortal agony of one who died. And there are various forms of suffering, and we see them here revealed to us. There is an emotional suffering for the Savior as He was on the cross, knew Himself separated from God for the first time, for God the Father could no longer look upon God the Son, for He bore the very sin of the world upon Himself. And there was an emotional agony as He was suffering. There was a spiritual agony, as at the moment of His deepest passion, He knew Himself to be apart from His Father. And yet, it is in the reality of this suffering that we face what is the heart of the Christian gospel. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is offered to us in this 18th verse as being significant in three ways. And the three realities of this suffering are given to us so that we should understand something of the dimension of the grace and the love of God. The first of them, the first thing that we look at as we see the suffering of the Savior and the agony that he endured there, is the term that he suffered as a sacrifice. As you look at this 18th verse, you see that we are told that he suffered, why? For sins once for all. And what Peter is making clear is that Jesus was a sacrifice, taking the idea of the Old Testament image of a sacrifice being offered for the sins and making atonement for that which was wrong in society. So Peter says the Lord Jesus went as a sacrifice in our place upon the cross. For he suffered, he endured this agony, not because it was his just desert as a criminal, but because the enormity of his love was so great that he placed himself where you and I ought to be, and he bore our sins, and he suffered in our place because he loved us. And he was a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was offered back to God for all the accumulated sin and arrogance and despising and loathing of our world. But there's a second idea that gathers there. Not only is he a sacrifice to pay the penalty, to take the guilt away from us, he is also a substitute. For we are told he who was killed for sins once for all tells us that he went in our place, and he substituted upon the cross where you and I ought to have been. As you and I were guilty for the sins that we have committed, so he stood in our place. He was the one who replaced us in our suffering. And the apostle's reference, which is a very short one, needs no persuasion to his hearers. For this is the heart of the gospel, that the just died for the unjust. He died a substitution. He made an atonement in your place and in mine. And despite the fact that he was numbered and accounted amongst those who were criminal, Christ himself committed no sin and no crime. He stood in our place to take the guilt where that was ours. And the third thing that Peter tells us by way of introduction to the nature of the suffering of the Lord is this, that it was also efficacious. And by that, we see that he suffered once. What does it mean? It means that when Jesus died upon the cross, he accomplished for you and for me that which he had purposed. It wasn't a great example and an ideal for our world to look at and say, there is a man who with principle surrendered himself and sacrificed himself. He went to the cross so that he might bear your sins and he might bear mine. And that he did it once means that the same Lord Jesus Christ effectively bore in himself the sins of the world. And so this great suffering, this mortal agony of soul and body and spirit unite together so that we can understand that Jesus accomplished on the cross for our sakes what we needed and what God wanted for us, which is that we should be saved and that we should know him. And yet, as the Apostle Peter deals with us in this way, as he tells us about the nature of the suffering of Christ, he tells us also about the purpose of Christ. For the purpose of Christ in suffering was to bring us to God. It's not simply a question of theory. All this sounds great theology, that he substituted as a sacrifice and was able to die, completing upon the cross all that was necessary to bring to God his own people. That sounds wonderful theology. It is almost notional, and we say amen, and our hearts are stirred by it. Ah, but the purpose of that suffering was to bring us to God. And if you and I are not drawn closer to God as we contemplate the suffering of the Savior, then it doesn't mean anything at all. I want to suggest this evening, and this is the substance of the sermon, that there are five things that cause us to understand how Jesus' suffering draws us closer and brings us to God. And those things become ultimately important as they teach us that God desires us and gave his own Son so that we might be brought closer, even as it were on his shoulders, into his presence. There are five separate ideas or pictures that are offered to us here. The first of them is this, that there was a distance, a chasm that separated God and mankind so great that the distance could be breached only by the cross of Christ. Because that chasm that separates God and the sinner is so great. You and I have to recognize that there's a distance between us and between God. And we need to be brought by Christ unto the Father. We can't do it just on our own, and we can't do it naturally, and we can't simply say, well, I want to get closer to God. We have to be brought there. And there are people who imagine that they have their own roads to God, and that any road that meets their particular need, that fits their sort of personality, is good enough, and that that road will lead them to God. And the popular philosophy of the world says, if you can find a road that will make you feel that you're close to God, walk on it, travel to it and find it. Ah, says the apostle, that's not true. That the distance between man and God is so enormous, the chasm so great, that unless the Lord Jesus Christ pick you up, unless he take you that distance, unless you find yourself carried by him, then you will never find God. You will weary yourself searching road upon road, but you will never find him. For Christ brings us to God because the distance that separates us from him is so great. The second picture that Peter paints for us is the fact that the chasm is not only that between God and sinner, it's also a chasm between lawgiver and lawbreaker. And the one who has written the divine law watches his creation break it. The Lord of creation and glory has given us a law rather like the rules of conduct that order our life. Those laws are not unlike the manufacturer's handbooks that you all get with cars and other machines. They're complicated, and they're so complicated you need this manufacturer's handbook to tell you what parts are where and how you're going to find your way through. And the aim is not unlike that, that God gives to us the rule book by which our life, to understand it, who we are and how we fit in it, are given. And the fulfillment of all of the purposes of our life require that we cultivate a Godward relationship according to the instructions that are given. And then when you don't follow those instructions, disaster occurs. Now, if you're like me, you can sometimes be a little headstrong in following the instructions. You know that there are A, B, C, D, E, F stages in assembling these terrible things that we buy. Well, you know that any reasonable person can get from A to F quite naturally without going through the rigmarole of B, C, and D. Which is why if you come into our kitchen, you will find a table that wobbles. Because B, C, and D were very natural, and I missed them out when I put everything together. I didn't need the rule book. I didn't follow the instructions. And as a consequence, we don't sit four people around our table because something awful would happen if we tried to. One of the arms would fall down. I mistook the rule book. Some of you will laugh, but I hope that many of you are like me and that I am not alone in my impetuosity. But imagine that as the picture. That God, who is the lawgiver, has written the instruction and the way for us to live, and we are those who are only able to break it. We ignore the law, we break the law, we defy the instruction, and then that which was created for our purpose is only that which doesn't work properly. And that's the picture that tells us why the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place upon the cross, why he endured. A third picture that demonstrates the distance and the need that we have is the picture that is given here, is the distance between life and death. And it's a distance that can't be measured. It takes only a fraction of time to move between life and death. And yet, in that brief fraction of time, there is created a distance that cannot be breached. To walk with God indicates life. And yet man separated from him means death. Separated from the author of life and out of fellowship with him, our lives become wildernesses. Death moves in and rules. The distance that separates us from God is the difference between life and death. A fourth picture that Peter paints in these words is to say that the distance is the same that is set between the holy God and an unholy people. It's measured not simply in terms of the way in which we behave and our conduct. The real chasm that separates us, it can only be measured in the light of the hatred that then exists between the created and the creator, the holy and the unholy. For God looks upon that which he has made perfect. And with all reverence we say, he hates the sin. And that's the distance. It's the distance between God's holiness and our life of unholiness. We don't seek him. We don't know him. And the fifth picture that tells us about our distance and our need, that talks about the separateness from him, is the distance between heaven and hell. The place wherein God in his honor dwells, and the place that is separated from him. And all eternity knows that. An awful chasm. When Peter tells us that Jesus suffered to bring us to God, it is the whole work of the Lord Jesus Christ to build back the bridges that these five pictures demonstrate we desperately need. And what you have is a technical word, bringing us to God, that is taken from the practice of the priests as they moved from the different courts of the temple, moving from the outer court to the holiest place of all. They went through each court, and we are told they were bringing the people to God. And that is what Peter says the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. He took those who were to be called his priests, and he gave us access into the very presence of God. And the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from everywhere else is torn so that we may move into it. I told you there were five pictures that showed us the great need of the distance that separated us from God. Well, we see in this 18th verse in this third chapter the way in which those five pictures are dealt with by the very suffering of Christ. For the first thing that Jesus did was to elevate us, to take that which was fallen and broken and again make us dignity, make us people of dignity with a capacity for fellowship with him. The Scripture teaches doctrines of redemption, of adoption, of regeneration. All these are mighty words and they are great doctrines. But what it means is that Jesus took that which was fallen and devastated and broken. He took the weak things of your life and mine, and by His suffering, His effective suffering on the cross, He picked us up and He remade us. And He put His arms around us and He said, "You belong to Me." And the picture is that of Jesus lifting up the fallen creature so that we might adopt a quality of life, that we might know the cry in our spirit that says, "Abba, Father." And know Him no longer separated, but know Him as living God. But then the Lord also, recognizing the nature of the chasm and the separateness, by His suffering, we are told, reconciled, brought together the divine lawgiver and the human transgressor. And the effect of that reconciliation may be seen in the second arch of the bridge whereby Christ brings us to God. God's law is nothing less than an expression of His own holy and His righteous nature. And in order to be able to be right with God, it's necessary for you and for me to come to terms with the law that He has set. And the first evidence of an awakening in our life to the presence of God is a loving of the law and the way of God. You remember the prophet Jeremiah? When he experienced the presence of the Lord, he recognized that God's promise was that "I will put My law within them," those who believe, "and I will write it upon their hearts." The lawgiver gives to us in Jesus Christ a desire no longer to ignore His commands, no longer to disobey them, no longer to try and gerrymander all the instructions that cause our life to live, but says, "Here is the way, walk in it." And by the suffering of Christ, there is created inside of you and me a desire and a longing to walk in the law of God. And that causes us to march across that bridge. We believe that God's law is set as the standard and the authority by which we then would honor Him. It becomes one of the tests of the authenticity of our Christian experience to say that we would honor the word of the law and live under the law of God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, came to the separated people of God and brought them life and pardon for our sin. So that as He reconciled us to God, so there became a pardoning for all that had happened prior to that. And He gave to us a new capacity to live, no longer fighting God, no longer afraid of Him, no longer, in a sense, removed from Him and constantly at odds with Him. But He gives to us life instead of the death that is in rebellion. And one of the marks, one of the glories of the suffering of our Savior is that you and I are able to experience the reality of life, not death. And the separation is broken down. A fourth bridge is that Jesus Christ suffered and died what? He died to make us holy. That doesn't mean that you and I are given a spiritual seed planted in our soul that is going to grow and make us holy over a whole period of time. Oh, there is a process of sanctification. There is a sense in which we grow closer to the Lord and that we begin to see things happen in that way. But that's not what is said here. in Jesus Christ, you and I are presented before God, not as sinners, but as holy people. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is necessary to cleanse us. And when God looks at those that are claimed by the Savior, of whom he says, "You belong to me," he says, "Ye are holy." Theologians describe it as the positional relationship that you have. It doesn't mean that you've got to earn 10 out of 10 points for all your behavior and conduct and thought. It doesn't mean that every single bad thing that is a part of you is eradicated. It means this, that when God looks at you, he sees one holy people. Not because you're holy, but because Christ suffered and suffered on the cross for you. That's why the suffering of the Savior is precious. You are holy whether you act like it or whether you aren't. Don't. We are what we are in him because he has suffered in our place on Calvary. And we're driven to our knees. And we say, "Lord, but I am not holy." And God says, "You are. You are with all your faults and all your failings. You are with all your mistakes, with all that is black and deep, yet you are holy, for Christ has made you holy." And you seek to make that real in your life, not because that is the command, but because that is his dealing with us. We are linked inextricably with the Savior. We are clothed in his impeccable righteousness. And so, being justified, we are also sanctified by him. And then finally, that last arch of the bridge that builds us back to God, the Savior's suffering bringing us to the Father, is that we gain now an access to his presence and an enjoyment of fellowship with him for eternity. No longer separated as between heaven and hell, no longer knowing the destruction of eternal separation from him, but now knowing access to his presence and enjoying his company and living in the light of his love. For who is reconciled to God, who is justified, has known the crossing between death and life, from the hopelessness of hell to the very presence of the eternal. Peter says, Jesus suffered. He died. The just for the unjust. He has completed the bridge. He has built arch by arch the way back to the Father. He has renewed in us the image of the living God. He has redeemed us so that we serve him day and night. He accomplished a complete salvation. He who is the risen Savior has done this for our sakes. And this is his gift to those who have faith. This is where we are anchored and this is where we belong. Ours is a Savior who first died in order to bring us to God. The bridge is complete. The question with which each of us is faced as we hear of the suffering of the Savior is the question as to whether we have walked across that bridge. It is there as by faith we embrace the Son of God. As by faith we say, "I see in Jesus Christ my only hope. I recognize the gulf and the chasm, but now I see the bridge." And built in him and for him, by the suffering of the righteous Son of God, we find ourselves drawn and moved into his presence. Let's pray.
Father, we trust him who is the Lord. We proclaim his finished work, for we have received of the touch of his hand. As in our need we see the Savior died for us. He suffered there for our sins. He has built us a way back to yourself. Cause us, mighty living Lord, so to embark upon that pilgrimage led of your Spirit, that the effective suffering of the Savior who has died once and suffers no more might be effective for us and to us. Lead us thus, that we might in thankfulness, in joy and in rejoicing, worship him who has died in our place upon the tree. And lead us and bless us, we pray, in his name and for his sake and to his praise and glory. Amen.